Thank you so much for that wonderful sunlight that you want to flood us with. Forgive us, Lord, for putting up all kinds of shades against that light. Help us, Lord, to take some of those shades down today. And help us, Lord, to allow you to fill our souls with the brightness of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was looking to see if there were any people who were not singing. I didn't see anybody, so now I can make my comment. Isaac Watts said, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. So I don't think there's anybody like that here today. All right, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Yesterday we were looking at chapter 1, and we were talking about how to deal with circumstances. And we said we need a brotherhood. We need a fellowship of believers. We need grace flowing toward us from other people. We need that tremendous context in which to fight our battles. And I don't think the Bible assumes that anybody will fight a battle in any other way. So if you isolate yourself from a brotherhood, you make yourself fair game for circumstances to do you in. Furtherance of the gospel, that had to do with being able to see all of our circumstances as a way for God to have a platform to get the gospel to other people. Paul was able to see that in his circumstance. I told you that he was able to look at his circumstances through Christ rather than the other way around. And then we concluded with the faith of the gospel, standing for the faith of the gospel in phalanx with other believers, bringing about a unity among believers. And that is a great concern that Jesus had, that his body would be unified. I'm sad to say that we haven't done very well. I have my thoughts about how that could be improved in our attitudes, at least in relation to each other. I'll just say it this way. I don't think there's any problem with various communities working things out in different ways and respecting each other and being able to reach their hands across a certain amount of difference. I think the plain people should somehow be able to present a unified front. I think the world does sort of see us that way, although we know it's not quite true. So maybe we can improve that, and today's lesson's about that, because Paul was addressing an issue that had not really gotten out of hand at Philippi, but there were two women there, and there was some sort of an issue, which we're going to see in chapter 4. So he's trying to head off a problem. And so the next thing we're talking about is how to have joy in spite of people, how to deal with that whole problem. And the key verse there is, Christ is the believer's mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Leo Tolstoy was a wealthy person who fought in the Russian army and then became a Christian, a very serious Christian. But he died in 1910 in a little train station running away from his family. He couldn't seem to apply this verse to his family, or the gospel to his family, in the right way. And then we had the Mennonites in Russia, who were living in a way that the poor and the wealthy had a problem. A small percentage of people owned almost all the land in those colonies. And the poor people actually, at one point, had to actually appeal to Petersburg to get them to legislate so that they could each have their little plot, at least for a garden. So we have these problems. The comic has said, I love mankind. It's the people I can't stand. And then there's this saying we all have heard, to live above with those we love, that will be glory. To live below with those we know, well, that's a different story. The greatest enemy of the kingdom of God is rivalry, disunity, and the breaking of the phalanx. And it often is a result of personal ambition cloaked in contending for the faith. And often the focus is on theology, finer points of theology that we make huge issues over, rather than the idea of discipleship. Now, Aaron, I can't say his last name right now, is here. His father wrote an article years ago called Seven Scenes from Westdale. I filed it in my file, and I have a file that I lose things in, and I can't find it. But the story went something like this. Aaron Stahl was here. It was his father, Elmo, that wrote this. And Aaron, if you can provide that article for me sometime, I'd like. I've tried and tried to find it, and I can't. And if you can correct me on it, that you can do that too. But the story went something like this. It was in, I think, an Amish setting. And one of the members in the Amish setting got the idea they weren't doing feet washing correctly. This was not a true story, I don't think. I think this is one of Elmo's stories. And so he got a bunch of people completely dissatisfied that they were just rinsing feet and they should be washing feet with soap and brushes. And so he managed to get a group of people dissatisfied, and so they left, and they got that right. When they had feet washing, they did it with brushes and soap, and everybody was happy for a little while. And then this same person, this same troublemaker, that's what I'm going to call him, got the idea they still didn't get it right, because Jesus washed each other, the disciples' feet. They didn't wash each other's feet. So the bishop should actually be washing everybody's feet. So another group left, and they got that finally settled. And I don't remember the rest of the scenes, but there were a couple more. And finally, someone who was a part of that original group got so sick and tired of this mess that he decided to go back to the original group. And he did that, and he finally got back in fellowship, and he had just celebrated his first communion back with the original group and was so happy. And he was on his way home, and he passed the dwelling of the person that caused the trouble in the first place. He said the sun was going down. He couldn't quite say for sure, but it sure looked like that guy was sitting on the front porch washing his own feet with brushes and soap. That is funny, but those scenes have happened. Those kinds of things have happened. God forbid. All right. Well, we have the secret of transformation of relationships right here at the beginning of this chapter. The question is, how do we resolve these issues? And Paul starts right off here saying, look, we have certain resources that should make this a reality. It's a little bit like Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read that a little bit. It's interesting. Paul several times says, look, there are things going on in the heart of true Christians that should make these situations resolvable. He says, we all are baptized into one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Well, if you're having those things working in your heart, we certainly should be able to resolve our issues. Now, we have a similar list here. Let me read it. Let's see. This passage is 1 to 11. But let me just read the first few verses. If there be any consolation in Christ, if you are really in Christ, all of you, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any power of Christian love, agape love, dominating your will, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have any action of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, have you any supernatural compassion? Fulfill ye my joy if you care about the whole issue of joy. So here we have five things that should resolve our problems. We all have the same Lord. We all claim to be in Christ. We all claim to have the power of Christian love. We all claim to have the Holy Spirit. We all claim to have compassion. We all claim to want to pursue this issue of causing joy in everybody else's life. Then why doesn't this happen? And Paul's making a tremendous plea here, and the one I read in Ephesians chapter 4, he does it in two different places saying, what is going on here? He says, if you have any of these characteristics, you should be able to fulfill my joy, he says. All right, so it's a little bit like Luke chapter 6. Would you turn to it? Here he's talking about possessions. If ye love them which love you, what thank have you? That word is charis. That word is grace. He's saying if you love only those who love you, then you have no evidence of grace in your life, because sinners can do that too. And if you do good to them that do good to you, what Christianity have you, or what grace? For sinners can do that. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what Christianity do you have? Sinners can do that. By the way, they can do that just to receive as much again, not even talking about interest. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And then he goes on and says, you'll be the children of the highest. Paul is saying there should be these supernatural actions based on this huge resource of God's grace that we talked yesterday flowing into our life. Now let me tell you a little bit how that works. God is there to back, with all of heaven's resources, the minute he sees somebody doing something he wants them to do. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. But there'll be no grace to do something he doesn't want to have happen. So as soon as he sees you making the decision to obey him, you reach out your hand to your enemy, not just your hand, but you do everything you possibly can to bless him, do good to him, forgive him. All of heaven's going to make that succeed. That's how God's grace works. It only works when we obey and respond in a way that God can support. Just a minute here. I lost my place. All right, Paul says, I won't have any happiness as long as there's disunity in the church. Joy should be an experience that's larger than self, because grace is larger than self. And we just looked at that. All right, let's read the rest of this. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I think I'll stop there. Well, he says, don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. Strife is just friction. and intrigue, just causing friction. Vainglory is ambition, trying to get a place for yourself. I want you to turn to James chapter 4. Here he has a very sobering comment about that behavior. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your lust, which war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, and ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. What he's saying is, so you want something for yourself. You want a place of significance. And God, I think, that creates us all to want to make a difference. He created man to have dominion. I think that's in all of us. We want to make a difference. So we see somebody else making a difference, and then we rival them because we want to put them down and put ourselves up. He says, look, that's a wrong approach. Let him prosper. Why don't you ask God, and he'll give you something significant to do? You have not because you ask God. Oswald Smith said those are seven words that would change the world. People really believe you have not because you ask not and would begin to ask. Because Jesus said, everyone that asketh, which means continue to ask, shall receive. Okay. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that fighting is worldly. Did any of you ever hear a sermon on worldliness that was targeting fighting as an evidence of worldliness? Raise your hand. Anybody ever hear a sermon on that? Whoa, you preachers, should be your next sermon. We Mennonite people are so concerned, and rightfully so, about worldliness. Fighting is worldly. That's the way the world solves its problems. And that's what he's saying here, right in the context of saying strife among Christians is worldly. That's worldliness. Now, he goes on to say we should have lowliness of mind. The Christians actually coined that concept, to take a lowly position. Among the secular people, among the heathen mind, that was ridiculous that you would be lowly. That would be demeaning. In fact, I had a college professor that had a heathen perspective, and the whole way through his course, he said what you need to do is emphasize the perpendicular pronoun. In case you didn't know what that was, it's this. The idea that you would take a subservient position and be lowly and serve your brother and look after his interests, that is foreign to the secular mind. And it was foreign to Paul's mind. It was foreign to the people in his day. The Christians actually were the people who promoted this concept of lowliness of mind. Esteem others better than yourself. That's how you should look at other people. You might think rather negatively, but if you look hard enough, usually in almost every person, you can find something you can appreciate. There was a man that was such a bad example, somebody said, well, at least he's a good bad example. But anyway. Esteem others better than yourself. You'll be amazed how they respond to you when you do that. All right? Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Somebody has said, the humble person does not think meanly of himself. He doesn't think of himself at all. All right? Now, this is a great problem. And so he gives us four examples in this passage. He gives the example of Christ. He gives the example of Paul. He gives the example of Timothy. And he gives the example of Epaphroditus, who did this beautifully. And so the key here is others. That's what you're going to see. We're talking about dealing with people. The joy stealers, the people, all right? More than 20 times in the New Testament, we are told how to live with one another. We are to prefer them. We're to bear others' burdens. We're not to judge them. No, we're not to judge anybody. Jesus said he'll never judge anybody. He says in the day when men are judged, he said, I won't be judging them. The words that I speak shall be judging them. Well, sometimes we have to say things that other people don't like that sound judgmental to them. But let's make sure that the way we say it is not condemning. In fact, did you ever look at the word condemn carefully? How many see what I see? Well, maybe I can help you a little bit. That's what condemning is. It's putting other people down in this rather twisted way of thinking that that'll put you up. And Jesus never did that. You say, well, didn't he lay the scribes and Pharisees out? You vipers, you hypocrites. Did you ever think about how he might have said that? Look at the end of the chapter. He's weeping over the city. I think he was saying, oh, you vipers. Oh, you hypocrites, with the tears streaming down his cheeks. He said, in the last day, I'm not going to judge anybody. The words that I have spoken will judge. Jesus never put people down. On his lips were always the lost, the low, and the... Yeah, he just was always focusing on raising people. Now, he had to point out their sins, but I think he did it with tears in his eyes. Okay. Well, let's talk about the example of Christ. His outstanding characteristic, according to this passage, was self-renunciation. This was all voluntary. Brother Dale Heisey one time was in an embarrassing situation. I tried to encourage him, and I said, Dale, God gives grace to the humble, and Dale says he doesn't give grace to the humiliated. You remember that, Dale? This is voluntary. If you have to be, well, the Bible does say humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so sometimes he has to put us down. But if you do it voluntarily like he did, the results are so much different. All right. His outstanding characteristic was self-renunciation. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. His desire was to serve, not to dominate. So let's look at this passage. Let's read it. In fact, I've already read it. Seven steps that Jesus took down. Well, the first thing we notice here is he was God. He was right up there. But he didn't think that was something he had to have. So different from us. If we ever attain a little bit of position, boy, we hang on to it. We're not about to relinquish that. We'll fight for it. We'll put other people down to keep it. Well, we aren't nearly as high as he was. He was at the absolute top. And he didn't think that that was something he had to keep. So different from us. In fact, in Virginia some years ago, the Virginia Mission Board asked for somebody to go back to West Virginia to be a missionary. And they asked one of the professors at Eastern Mennonite College, and he said, oh, I'm not going to go back to West Virginia. I have a master's degree in theology. Am I going to waste it on those ignorant people back in that state? And he didn't go. Then they went and asked another professor who didn't have a master's degree. He had two PhDs, and he went back to West Virginia. That's what we're talking about. Someone who has that attitude, he doesn't have to hang on to what little prestige he's managed to acquire. Number two, he stripped himself of all the privileges and dignities of deity. He emptied himself till there was nothing in that position and all of its privileges and dignities that went with it. None of it was left. And then he decided to put himself as a servant. He became God's slave. And this was real. This wasn't play acting. He actually did this. That's different from another brother that I heard talking about a problem in a church. And he talked about somebody came and tried to talk to him. And he said, I said to that person, I never kiss anybody's feet. What an attitude. I need to tell you that he caused wreckage everywhere he went. He didn't have any problem coming under his father and becoming his father's slave, when at one point they had been equal. The fourth thing he did is he became a man. He could have become an angel. That would have been a step down. But no, he came the whole way down to be a man. I have no idea. I often try to think what that must have been like. It'd be a little bit like if you had some mice in your house, and they got in trouble, and they were fighting and having problems, and you decided the only way you could help them is if you became a mouse. That would be a much smaller step than this. This was a huge condescension. Somebody preached a message on this one time, and at the end he said, so see, it was a total condensation. It was not a condensation, it was a condescension. He had the wrong word. I like malapropisms, and that one's the best one I know. All right. And this was not just humility. It seems like there was some risk involved here. And I know there's controversy on whether Jesus could have sinned. He was in the place of Adam. He did not have the sinful nature dragging him down. And I'm not going to get into that controversy, but it does seem like there was some sort of a risk here. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Oh, so that prayer was answered. So it doesn't mean he was praying that the answer to that prayer was that he didn't go to the cross, because he did go to the cross. I believe this is a prayer that God would deliver him from the grave after he was dead. So it seems to me like there was something there he was concerned about, that he would be delivered from death. So we'll just give that for what it's worth. This was real humanity. This was real humanity. And then he could have come as a king, like they expected him to come. He could have come with flags flying and trumpets blowing. But he renounced his position as a man. He became an ordinary person. And he had to do that. Our Anabaptist forefathers thought that was very important, because he could not say, follow me, if he had been if he had been somehow different from us in a very ethical way. So he became a man. And then, not only that, he allowed his creation to kill him. Now, death is the ultimate human tragedy. This is the extremity of human weakness. And he could have submitted to a death with flags flying and trumpets blowing as a hero. But he died a death of a despicable criminal, the most dishonorable death they could give him. So here you have Jesus, his mentality, and it says this is the mind we're to have, able to step the whole way from the top, the whole way to the bottom, and do it voluntarily. I don't know about you. That's hard for me to fathom. But it certainly is a powerful example. All right? He modeled humility, obedience, and self-renunciation. He didn't just come and teach us to do this. He modeled it. He did it himself. It isn't what would Jesus do. It's what did Jesus do. He did not come to be ministered to, it says, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. That is just the opposite when you think about it. That is the opposite of what Adam did. He was a man, and he yielded to the temptation to do something to become God. And unfortunately, that probably is the most significant aspect of our humanity, trying to exalt ourselves, trying to be our little gods, dominating our little worlds, making other people obey us, power over others, something Jesus totally gave up. The interesting part of this is the next word is wherefore. Now, when you see a wherefore, you look at what it's there for. It's saying, because of this, God has highly exalted him. And then there's another wherefore in verse 12. It's saying, wherefore, you do the same thing. Now, I know this verse has often been preached on. It's God that worketh in you both to will of his, and to do of his good pleasure. But it's not a generalized statement. It's in this context. When it says work out your own salvation, it's saying work out your own exaltation. Let God salvage you. You do what Jesus did. You go down and then let God lift you up, and that will be a true exaltation. And so we can afford to do what Jesus did because of that promise. We all know the verse that says, he that exalteth himself shall be. Here's the promise. He that humbleth himself. That is a promise. That is a promise. So you can afford to do what Jesus did because you will get the same result. God will lift you up. Are you getting it? How does he do it? Well, it says here, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's going to do what needs to be done. Don't worry about it. If you will voluntarily put yourself down, then God will do what he promised to do. He will work within you to will and do of his good pleasure, which is to exalt you, according to the promises we were quoting. This is a tremendous concept of life. But let's talk a little bit about Jesus. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him, gave him a new name, Lord, despot, in control. Not as a control freak, but as a benevolent despot. People are afraid to surrender to Jesus because they're afraid he'll mess up their life. What they don't know is they say to me on the telephone, I don't surrender to anybody. And I say, you don't understand. The only reason, or there might be other reasons, but the reason Jesus wants you to surrender to him is because he wants the opportunity to make your life like it's supposed to be. To bless you. To give you true humanity. To give you the satisfactions you're grasping for and never can attain them. He will do you good. He's not going to do one thing, but will be for your benefit. He's Lord. This was the first creed of the Christian church. Jesus is Lord. Just those three words was the confession that people made when they wanted to come into the church. And we know that that's how it works with humanity. Look at Joseph. Now, Joseph, for 13 years, from the time he was 17 to the time he was 30, just served. Served Potiphar. Served the people in the prison. Served his brothers, in fact. And we know what happened to Joseph. David sort of did the same thing. Saul was chasing him around, and he just tried to serve and be a blessing. And we know what happened to him. All creation, verse 10, will finally recognize the perfect and selfless perspectives of Jesus' authority because he became the ultimate servant. And that's why God exalts you when you do what he wants you to do, because then you will be a person who can truly have authority, because it'll be servanthood authority. It'll be authority that is won by serving. Our late pastor, Lynn Martin, did this the most admirably of any church leader I ever saw. He was the community servant. He was the bishop. And he had a lot of work to do as a bishop. But it didn't matter. You could call him any time of the day or night. He would take a half a day off to come and teach my daughter some algebra problems she was having difficulty with. This is the bishop of the church taking a half of his Saturday. I never knew him to say no to anybody who was in need. He could fix your car. He could build you a house. He could teach you algebra. He could preach a sermon. And he just poured himself out serving the community. And guess what? We all had ultimate confidence. I shouldn't say ultimate. We had the highest confidence in Lynn. If he said something, we all listened. Because we knew that whatever he said was for our good. That's the kind of person he was. That's how this works. All creation will finally recognize the perfect and selfless perspectives of Jesus' authority. He wins us by his love and his service. Worship is based on love, not fear. The songwriter says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So, we are to work out our own salvation. But let's be careful, we don't just go halfway down. Let's go the whole way down. You know, to become a Christian is to put self on the cross. We say that often. And to put Jesus on the throne. Christ on the throne, self on the cross. But self really tries to get off of that cross. And here's how I picture the cross. Let's say this is the way of self, this is the way of Christ. And so you're going along. young fellow, you had this car you were dreaming of buying, and you're in the car lot and you see it, there it is. It costs more than you have money to pay for, and you have a sneaking suspicion that really wouldn't be the kind of car Jesus would drive, or whatever. And over here you see a car that you have the money to pay for, but it's not going to make any statement, no heads are going to turn. It's an older car. And you have to say, I've changed my mind. I'm going to take the way of the cross. And we have to do that every day. The Bible says take up your cross daily. Why? Because you're making decisions all day, every day. And this has to be applied to every decision. If you want grace to flow into your life, back to what I was saying earlier, this is how to get grace. Because God's going to dump all of heaven's grace into this decision, not this one. How many understand what I'm talking about? This is a powerful chapter. Work it out. I wrote here, to completion. Don't go halfway with your humbling of yourself. Go the whole way down. And let God take care of whatever exaltation is supposed to happen. Do it with fear and trembling. A distrust of yourself. A ready repentance. A repentance of a cocky self-asserting attitude. A horror at grieving God. This is not just trying to imitate Christ. Notice it says, it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, Jesus talked about following Jesus, and we use that term. But when you get over into the epistles, you don't find that term. At least not very often. What you find in the epistles is not just follow Jesus in sort of an imitative way. What would Jesus do? That's not what the epistles picture. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's not just imitation. That's a person living his life through you. That's an inner dynamic. That is a supernatural motivation and drive that's making this happen. Okay? We are his workmanship. By the way, that word is poema. We are his poem. He wants to make a beautiful, harmonious... You know, a poem is something where every word is in the right place and everything. It's just a well-ordered literary piece. Well, that's what he wants to do with our lives, make them all beautiful and harmonious with all the words and actions and everything in one beautiful harmony. That's what we're his workmanship if we just let him take control. And we're to do all of this without murmuring or disputing. Do all things, verse 14, without murmurings. That's without complaining against God. And without disputings, without arguing with our brother. That's how we're to do this. We're not to be argumentative. We're not to be complaining. Okay? Verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I talked yesterday about a colony of heaven. You know, they said Philippi was Rome away from Rome. That's how some people describe Philippi. This is heaven away from heaven. When I get them describing this often to some billboard caller, he says, oh, you're talking about heaven on earth. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. This should be, our congregation should be a nation of people that Jesus could walk in and he'd feel perfectly at home there. He'd say, I truly am the Lord of this congregation. These people have all bowed their hearts to me. These people have all bowed their hearts to each other. This is a nation, a colony of heaven on earth. As I like to say, it's demonstrating what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king. Is that what your church is doing? If it isn't, it's because what we're talking about today is not happening in the heart of some people. Okay? Harmless. Violence to no man. Demonstrating the selflessness of the rule of Jesus. Life in the world. Everything is open. Nothing is hidden. In a crooked and perverse nation that manipulates and politics and does all that shenanigan. That does not happen in the church. Does it? Or does it? It's not what Jesus did. He didn't try to leverage his way into things and manipulate people. He served. He served, and God exalted him. Holding forth the word of life. Holding forth life as it was meant to be. Demonstrating what life was supposed to be. If you obey Jesus, if he's your Lord and Master, here's a group of people that demonstrate life the way it's supposed to be. The word of life. E. Stanley Jones said it this way. Christ and life are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against life. Christ and life are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against life. It's the word of life. If we live the life that Jesus wants us to live, we're living with reality, not against it. Any other way results in disintegration. I like what it says about Sisera, who was the leader of the army of the Canaanites that went against Barak and Deborah. You know, you had the prose account of it, and then right after that you have the song they sang. And there's a lot of interesting things in that song you don't learn in the prose account. And one of the things it says is, the stars in their courses were fighting against Sisera. When you take a different way from what I've just been describing, you actually are fighting the universe. And if you fight the universe, who's going to win? If you fight the universe, who's going to win? The universe. All right. So that's Jesus. That's his example. And then we have the example of Paul. Let's read about the example of Paul. Verses 16 to 18. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He said, you will be a testimony to the reality of my ministry. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, notice the joy and rejoice three times. I joy and rejoice with you, for the same cause also ye do joy and rejoice with me. Sorry, it's four times. Paul is saying that if I'm martyred, don't feel bad. My blood will be like the wine that the heathen would pour on their sacrifice. Here you would have the sacrifice that they would be making, and then they usually did this, I think, before every meal. They had a sacrifice, and then they poured wine on the sacrifice. He said, my blood will be the wine poured on your sacrifice. Don't feel bad about me. It will be part of the celebration if I lose my life in relation to you. Paul was not just giving pious admonition. He had made this sacrifice himself. I mean, here's a man who gave to the church the mystery. Now, I want to explain to you a little bit what Paul was up against. Paul had the responsibility to reveal to the church the idea that God was going to bring in the Gentiles without bringing them in through Judaism. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the Gentiles would come in, but it was always the idea the picture was that they would come up to Jerusalem, they would become Jews, they would become Judaized. And Paul was the person that the mystery was, there wasn't a hint in the Old Testament of what Paul actually taught. There was no hint that God would create a body and bring in the Gentiles without them becoming Jews. And that was a horrendous offense that he gave his life for. They hated him for giving that mystery explanation of what Jesus is doing. His was not a cheap cross. You know, we sometimes sing a song in our hymnal, Take My Life and Let It Be. I always smile when somebody gives that number out, because I think a lot of people would like to just have it the way the title says it. Take my life and let it be. Especially when we talk about taking my silver and my gold, and not a mite would I withhold, and we hang on with all our might. You know, the Quakers didn't do much singing. You know why? One of the reasons. They said, when we give out a song and have everybody singing, we are forcing people to lie. I mean, think of the stuff we say when we sing. I will go with you all the way. All of your bidding will obey. Now to the world I bid farewell, broken forever its deep spell. We have whole congregations singing this kind of stuff. This was not a cheap cross. It wasn't just something hanging on a necklace or on a church wall. In fact, let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had modeled this in a way that goes beyond anything I ever did. He had every right to call others to this life. Starting in verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings off, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak that I am not weak? Who is offended that I burn not? Paul did what we were describing. He went from the top to the bottom. He was willing to take the total reproach of the cross. Only a life that is poured out will communicate life to others. I quoted that yesterday. The sacrifice is saturated with joy. That's the beautiful part. As you see, we talked about that, those verses that have joy and rejoice in 4 times. This is an experience that generates joy. This book is about joy. All right. He rejoiced in the working out of his own exaltation by a complete sacrifice of self. So that's Paul. Well, you might say, well, that's Jesus and that's Paul. Is this what we're talking about? Possible for ordinary people like you and me to go the whole way from the top to the bottom when we're in a situation where we need to do self-renunciation? Well, he gives the example of Timothy. This level of submission was rare even in Paul's day. Notice, let's read what it says about Timothy. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state, for I have no man like-minded. He says, I don't have any person that I can send to you. There are other Christians, but I don't know of any other person that will do it. But Timothy will do it. He'll come to you from Rome, over 1,000 miles of rough terrain, with robbers and all kinds of treacherous things that could happen to him. Timothy will do it. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as the Son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And you will read, as you read through the epistles, that he sent Timothy to various cities. Timothy was the person who would always go. In fact, Hebrews 13, I think, has a verse there that shows that Timothy was in prison because Paul says he's been liberated. So Timothy actually ended up in prison. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So that's the example of Timothy. This is not an impossible ideal. Timothy was an ordinary person like you and me. And he did this. All right. Timothy was from Lystra, where Paul was stoned on his second missionary journey. He picked up Timothy and he risked his life from then on to be with Paul. Dangerous journeys, dangerous associations with a man in prison who was a criminal, and people who made friends with him were in danger of being associated with a criminal and put in prison. And apparently Timothy was at one point. Dangerous missions to visit a persecuted church. He went on dangerous errands. He was the only person who would go, Paul says. And then we have the example of Epaphroditus. He was the person who had brought the letter to Paul. So let's read that. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. So he had been sent on that dangerous trip. Because these people that we read about yesterday, out of their poverty, wanted to make regular contributions to Paul when nobody else did. And Epaphroditus was willing to make that dangerous trip to take this offering to this man and associate with this dangerous criminal for Paul's benefit. And then he got sick. And you're going to notice that he wasn't worried about his own sickness. He was worried about his home congregation, who would be sad when they hear that he got sick and died. And so he was worried. He was thinking of others. The word is others. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. So Paul says, if something happened to Epaphroditus, and you people ended up being disappointed, I would be sad. Your disappointment, not my disappointment. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So this is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the Philippian sacrificial contribution to Paul. He risked his life to help a man facing capital charges. He fell ill and almost died in service. You know, we often ask, how were the early Christians so successful? Well, we get a little hint of that reading Julian the Apostate. You have to know that Julian the Apostate was a man that was raised after Christianity basically became the official religion of Rome. He was raised a Christian. He was trained by Christian parents. And he got it in his head that Rome was going down. By the way, Rome fell in 476 under the Christians. It didn't fall as a pagan nation. It fell as a Christian nation. And he saw this nation going down, and he got it in his head. The reason this nation is going down is because they have forsaken the pagan gods. We need to get rid of this Christianity and go back to paganism. That's why he's called Julian the Apostate. And he failed. In fact, the story is at the end of his life, he was in a battle, and he caught some blood and threw it in the air and said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." He realized he had failed in his opposition to Christianity. But the story I wanted to tell is he leaves some writings that say, the reason these Christians are so successful is because they have outserved us. They not only take care of their own poor, they take care of our poor. And we have an account of the city of Carthage when the plague struck. Everybody left. And here were these sick people with nobody to take care of them. All the physicians left. Everybody left. The Christians came in and risked their lives to save these people. I think the Christians in the early church outserved their generation in a way that we can't almost imagine. They gave their lives, literally, in service. They were known for that. And people responded to that positively. That group of Christians at Carthage were known as the gamblers. They were gambling with their lives in the eyes of other people. And they saved the city. Well, it says he didn't regard his life. He hazarded his life for others. He sacrificed himself with no thought of reward, and Paul honored him. That word messenger is the other word for apostle, so he was highly honored in his ministry. So there we are. How do we deal with this whole issue with other people? Do what Jesus did. Don't put yourself above them. Think of others better than yourself and be willing to go the whole way down. And then let God exalt you. He promises he will. Let's quote that verse together again. He that humbleth himself, you remember that. The next time you're tempted to get yourself up by pushing somebody else down, remember that if you go down, then God will do a genuine exaltation. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful promise, demonstrated, not just taught theologically by Jesus, but demonstrated by the captain of our souls, that he got the position he got by doing what he's asked us to do. And now he says we're to work out our own exaltation, to be obedient as he was. Lord, we think of his reference to himself constantly, that he didn't do anything but what God asked him to do. He didn't say anything but what his Father asked him to say. Father, we are humbled by how many times we do our own thing for our own benefit. Oh God, help us to genuinely repent. Help us to start to put this to practice in our churches and our families, and begin to see the work, the supernatural work, you're able to do when we get out of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.